It's a wonderful privilege to be back in the house of the Lord today, and I always enjoy third weekends. It's always a wonderful time when you get to go to church twice, and it's not a church meeting. It's always fun. I've had difficulties figuring out how I want to start this. I know where I want to end up, but I'm praying that the Lord would guide. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so might the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now there's a lot in those verses, and I skipped some. And Lord being our helper, I want to try to look at some of those that are in those in-between verses that I skipped. Paul puts a parenthetical statement in here. And parenthetical statements, those children that are in parentheses, are additional information, more detailed information as to what is being spoken on here. Now, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore." So therefore, it's starting out as, let me go and provide you a little bit more information. Let me give you an example. He's already stated it in the previous four or five verses. But here in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." In chapter 3 of Genesis, we find a situation where Eve is beguiled by the serpent, and she eats of the fruit. But it is not until Adam eats of that fruit that sin entered into the world. When sin entered into the world, it was an immediate thing. It wasn't a, well, now I'm going to pass judgment upon you, and after it's happened, it was an immediate thing, because it says their eyes were open and they saw their nakedness. And then it was after that they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Now, when we think about this, it is something that is, it's far away and yet it is near. Is the best way that I can put it. You see, for until the law, the Mosaical law, until that came into place, sin was not accounted to you. It was not imputed to you. And it's because there was no written law that said, this is a sin or that is a sin. You had that feeling that things were good or bad, but you didn't fully understand it. And that's the best way that I can put it there. But sin was not imputed where there is no law. Therefore, the law had to come into play. Now, the law was glorious. And we learn of that in 2 Corinthians 3, that it says the ministration of death be glory, but the ministration of righteousness be much more glorious. The law was perfect. There, if you kept it, you were doing well. But you couldn't do it. And no matter what they did, no matter how hard they strived, they could not do it. And the reason we know that is year after year, multiple times a year, if you go and read through, well, really, Exodus through Deuteronomy, you find all of the occasions in which a sacrifice was needing to be made. And it was so much, so many instances. If you did this, if you did that, if you had a firstborn son, if you had, you know, so many cattle or so many servants, different things had to be done at different times. And it was to honor God, which is good. And everything that we do should be to honor God. But the point is that we could not do it in a perfect way, and especially when it came to the atonement for sin. Now, in the first chapter of Isaiah, we learn there that it says that your sins, though they be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. I don't know if you've ever seen dyed skin or dyed wool, but it don't change color after it's been dyed. You can pretty well see a faded thing, garment, whatever, but it is not going to change color. But the fact that he took our sins and made them as white as snow is absolutely incredible. Because we didn't sin after the same way that Adam sinned. The interesting thing about it to me is that we didn't sin, we didn't eat of the fruit, but we are of Adam. We are of Adam's seed. And there, and here we find that it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's how we know that sin was in the world. It may not have been imputed unto us. We may not have had our sins being imputed unto us because there was no law. Because it says right here that even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, meaning the same way that Adam transgressed, who is a figure of him that was to come, meaning this is the first man, Adam. Just lost my reading spot. But the point is that we didn't do that, but we came from Adam. Eve came from Adam. That's how it is passed down. So, by one man, or it says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That not as means what is flowing. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. What that means is that we are completely passive in receiving both. I did nothing except be born a sinner by nature to begin sinning. I did not choose to be a sinner, and God knows I wouldn't want to be a sinner. But it's the nature of us. It passes down through from generation to generation. And it will continue until the Lord comes back. But just as in that same way that we are sinners, we were completely passive in receiving the free gift of grace by Jesus Christ. That's what that is talking about. That's the only similarity between the two. They're the same yet different. The only way that they're the same is that we are passive in receiving that. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, and I'll say this, that many there, you could say all are dead. All are dead unto sin. There is not a single one of us that have can say, oh, I haven't sinned, or I just don't do it, because the Bible says, you're a liar. If you say that you have no sin in you, or you hath not sinned, you're a liar. But here we find that though the offense of one, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. What it's saying here is that When we were in sin, I was thinking about this the other night. When we were in this state before Jesus Christ came, before the law, let's go back to the law. I was thinking about my children. My children do not know my rules unless I tell them my rules. They're not going to understand them. None of them can read my mind. And if I don't express those to my children, tell them this is the rule, this is what you have to do, they are not going to understand it. And they'll get in trouble. And they'll say, Daddy, I didn't know. You're right, you didn't know. So what the Lord did is he brought in the law to point to one, to show them that, look, we can't do things perfect. It pointed to Christ. Christ came. And when he came, I think I read that it was, it says that it was a special gift of favor, especially meant for the gospel scheme, I think is what Mount's person that does some commentary. I think it's what he put on there for this particular point of grace. It was a special favor. The Lord looked down and loved you before the foundation of the world. He had this in mind. The Lord knew what he was going to do. Therefore, he came and he offered himself once, not over and over again, once. So, we were in this pit of sin. We keep coming up, trying to climb out, if you will, and we can't get out. But the Lord comes and says, here, brother, let me help you out. And not only that, I'm going to take you up even higher. It wasn't a let's clean the slate kind of a situation. It was, I'm going to clean the slate. I'm going to take the slate, and the slate's just not going to be there anymore. He more than doubled what we had. We didn't have anything of ourselves. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what he did is he came and he offered himself once. That is that free gift. And he did it of his own accord because he said he would. He promised he would. And it says here, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. See, we received that condemnation and the judgment because of Adam's sin. But we find here, so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And the point that I want to make this morning is that, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It was to point to those things that were wrong, those things that we should not have been doing, that they had not should not have been doing. But where sin abounded, where all that was coming forth and we were seeing it, grace did much more abound. That grace is love. That love for you is by Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? I was telling Brother John Mark Corals a couple of days ago, how I just can't help but just stop and thank the Lord for that type of grace. I can't wrap my mind around it. It's so much power in that. Something that I am undeserving of. When I'm going to follow the Spirit here. When Eli was in the hospital, and I was talking with the doctors. They said, we're sorry. We did our best. And when that happened, this text came on my mind. It was not their fault. And I told them that. They didn't understand it. But I kept saying the same words over and over again. Because sin enters into the world, we then have death. And it took the death of one that was righteous, not of anything that we could have done, not something that was of the earth earthy, but one that was of God. And that is Jesus Christ. It is by grace and grace alone that I know where my son is. It's by grace that we have the opportunity to come here and worship freely His wonderful and glorious name. I thank God for it each and every day. And I pray that this does not end. And if it does, well, we're going to be moving. Because we're going to find the church. My prayer is that I understand this grace better. That I cling to this grace better. Because once you understand this, there's some liberation that takes place in it. And it's so wonderful. It is just, it's indescribable the feeling that you have. I love you all. May the Lord richly bless you. Come ahead.
As is often the case, the best laid plans of mice and men, what I came here with this morning is not what I'm going to try to speak on. My thoughts changed during Brother Mark's prayer, and it's not his fault, that's just when they changed. And then as Brother Seth began speaking, it appears that the thoughts are aligned. In Exodus chapter 13, in verse 13, easy verse to remember, 13 and 13, it says that every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And it says, if thou wilt not redeem it, that thou shalt break his neck. And he says, so shalt thou redeem the firstborn from among men. The principle here that was given by the Lord to Moses and established in the law, because you actually find this principle repeated throughout Moses' writings, is not just something to be done in ceremony. It was also to point to something, because just as this was to be done, so also the firstborn or the firstling of men was to be redeemed as well. And it's an interesting ceremony that you hear. You have an ass, that's a donkey, by the way, and I don't know if you've ever worked with them, but they're very contrary creatures. It's just one of those things where no matter how much, about the only thing more contrary to a donkey that I know of is a goat, and it really just depends on which one's feeling a certain way that day. And while I'll admit it's not a compliment that we're described as sheep, because sheep are dumb, I would much rather be around a lamb than a donkey. I don't know about you, but at least a lamb's cute. I mean, donkeys, they're not just stubborn, they're ugly too. Maybe you like them, I don't know, but I mean, I just don't find a... Yeah, they can bear a lot of burden, but they're just not... is this wrong? I don't think there's a lot about a donkey to like. How about you? And here you've got, every time a firstling or a firstborn of a donkey or an ass was born, you were to take a lamb and use this lamb to redeem this donkey. Now, because I know this is pointing to man, because it says you're going to redeem the firstborn of men the same way, I believe something happens in the New Testament that shows this very ceremony playing out in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem in triumph, there's some things that happen in this story that when I was younger, I just passed right on over them. I just read them and didn't really think about what they meant. And Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 19 to go out to a place where two ways met, and there they would find an ass tied and a colt, the foal of an ass, and he said, loose them and bring them to me. And when they brought them to Jesus, the Bible specifically takes the time to tell us that this colt, this young donkey, was one upon which never a man sat. That's important, friends, because when you know the nature of a donkey, the fact that nobody had ever sat on it before was interesting. And I found out how interesting this was when I started as a teenager breaking stallions, breaking colts. It's not an easy and it's not a fast process. I mean, a stallion doesn't just take a saddle. He doesn't just take a blanket. He doesn't just take a bit. You've got to just take him step by step through that process. And over time, you basically break his will and you make him do what you want him to do. Well, if that's the way it is with a horse, imagine how much worse it is with a donkey. So here's this young donkey that nobody's ever sat on before, and Jesus is going to ride this thing into Jerusalem. I don't read on the pages anywhere where the donkey ever kicked. I don't read on the pages where the donkey ever made a sound. He didn't bray. I don't read where he ever wanted to go this way, and Jesus said, no, we're going to go this way. Basically, when he stepped up on that beast, they laid their garments on him. When he stepped up on that beast, he was as tame and meek as that which is going to redeem it. There was nothing about it that seemed odd that Jesus would sit upon this beast because, friends, he is the ruler of this universe. And he can take the nature of one thing and make it act like the nature of another thing. I love what it says in Proverbs 20 when it says, The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will as rivers of water. That means the Lord can make wicked men do things contrary to their nature and contrary to their will because he's that powerful and he can do what he wants to do. And here we have a beast that has a nature, and that nature has been subdued on this occasion. And what do you have sitting upon this colt? You have the holy, harmless Lamb of God riding into Jerusalem on top of a young donkey that nobody's ever sat on before. And you know what? Nobody ever said, well, this just seems strange. You know, there's times in the Bible where I read things, I'm like, did that not strike anybody as strange? You know, in Numbers 23, when the Lord told Balaam to do something and he didn't do it, and so the Lord basically made Balaam's ass, his donkey, start talking to him. I don't ever read where Balaam said, why are you talking to me? I'm telling you, if my dog Phoebe started talking to me, I would be like, what is going on? Why are you talking to me? But you know, the donkey just said, when did I ever do anything you didn't want me to do? Have I ever been disobedient? And he just looks at her and goes, no. You know, none of the disciples stood there and said, you know, this donkey's not even kicking. Jesus just steps up on him and off he goes. And friends, it seems perfectly normal because when God's in the midst, he can do things that aren't normal and they seem normal. There are times, friends, when we come into God's court and God's assembly, and what we're doing, friends, is not normal. And it's becoming even less normal in this world in which we live, and yet what we're doing seems normal. It seems normal to you, and please don't think about this too hard, I implore you. It seems normal to you to sit there and listen to me right now. Friends, that ain't normal. People in the world don't want to listen to me. People don't ask me to speak. I'm not some mover and shaker and grand orator in the halls of public community. And yet it seems normal to you to come and listen to somebody like me. You know why that is? Because God has done something to our nature and subdued it in such a way that what shouldn't happen naturally happens, and there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it. Because friends, by nature, we're just like that donkey. Whereas as Job says, man is like born like a wild ass's colt. That's how we are. We're stubborn. We're mule-headed. We don't want to listen to anything. We want to go our own way. And if you want to know how bad our condition is by nature, it's not simply that we would have if we could. I mean, it's not just that we didn't have any ability. We didn't have any desire either. It's the fact that we couldn't if we would, and we wouldn't if we could. That means we had no desire and no ability to do that which is right. We wanted to go our own way and do our own thing. So what did the Lord do? Did he implore us to change our ways? No, he stepped up on us and put his hand on our neck and said, I am going to subdue you, and you're going to do as I have called and as I have instructed. Because friends, he has taken our nature and he subdued it, and he's done it in such a way that we can have hope and consolation, as we'll get to in a minute, that what he has done in perfection, and he's done through his own good will and spirit. So when he comes into Jerusalem, and he comes in triumph, we understand that this scene of this lamb sitting upon this donkey is a picture of us being redeemed. And while he was not going to actually redeem us for a few more days when he went to Calvary, this scene is foretold in Zechariah chapter 9. And this is where I'd like to spend the remainder of our time because, friends, as this lamb comes riding on this donkey, there is something happening that while those people standing there may have not known the full ramifications of it, they participated in it because they started taking their garments and laying them down, cutting down palms and laying them down and crying, Hosanna to the King that comes. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it starts off by saying, shout, O Zion. And rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem.
He's about to tell us why we need to shout, why we need to rejoice. He says, "For thy king cometh to thee." And here's how he's coming. He's coming riding upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And here's how he's coming. He is just and he is having salvation. That means that when he came in, he wasn't coming in to somehow obtain salvation. He came in already bearing it.
Amen.
He came in already carrying it with him. And it's seen, friends, by the way he came in. What seemed so normal on that day was not normal according to nature. And friends, what seems so normal to us in the story of Jesus Christ, it's not normal according to nature. It's no amazement to me why our particular set of beliefs is not popular in this world. It's not amazing to me. Because, friends, there's nothing about man's nature that is glorified. There's nothing about man's nature that is honored. And there's nothing about our ability that is set forth by some merit. We are told that we're nothing and less than nothing. We're told we're dirty, rotten sinners. And it seems normal. Friends, that's not normal. You go meet anybody you want in Lockhart, Luling, wherever you want to go. Don't go to Austin. They might do something you don't want to do. But just tell them, you're just a dirty, rotten sinner. You're nothing and less than nothing. And see if they say, well, thank you. And yet you can come to an old Baptist church and tell people that they're nothing and less than nothing by nature. Tell them they're dirty, rotten sinners. And you're still going to come by and shake my hand and hug my neck. Friends, that's not normal. And it doesn't appeal to man. And yet on this occasion, we're told we can shout and we can rejoice, not because our Lord wants to obtain salvation, but he's come to us already bearing salvation and having in his possession. Now when he comes, he is meek and lowly. When he comes, he's not, he was just perceived as a carpenter's son. He came from a very poor region of Galilee and Nazareth. And what they saw in him was not what they expected when they read Zechariah 9. They expected a king riding in a chariot. They expected somebody coming that had all the authority and stature of men. It was going to deliver them from the bondage of the Roman Empire that they were under. And friends, I tell you, while he may have not delivered national Israel from the bonds of the Roman Empire, he did something far greater. He delivered all of spiritual Israel from the bondage of sin's empire. When he delivered all of us from the blackness and the darkness of the hole that we had, and he led his captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So we're told to shout. We're told to rejoice. Why? Because our king has come. And he's come in this way. And when he came, having salvation, and we're told to shout about it, and we're told to rejoice about it, he says this, that he has led his prisoners out of a pit wherein is no water. That means he took us out of a pit that had no water in it. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about how the Bible phrases things, but when I was young and I read that, I thought, why did he say it was a pit that had no water in it? Because, friends, a pit that has no water in it can be used only for one other purpose. It's a grave. A pit that is dug that has water in it is done for a purpose. It's done to have water to drink. But if you specifically dig a hole and you have a pit and there's no water in it, it's to bury things in. And he led us out of the pit wherein is no water. He led us out of the grave. He led us out of our death. And he led us out of our bondage. And when he did that, it says, "Turn ye to the strongholds, ye prisoners of hope, for I tell unto you this day, I render unto you double." Here we're told prophetically through Zechariah that we are to turn to the strongholds as prisoners of hope because the Lord has rendered it unto us double. Here he is summing everything he said, that when Jesus came and he had salvation, as Brother Seth mentioned, he didn't just wipe the slate clean. He didn't just bring us back up to Adam's standing of natural goodness. He didn't just simply make us neither good nor bad and just gave us a zero. He took us as far up as we had been down. That means if Adam started at a zero and he took us all the way down to hell, Jesus took us not only all the way out of hell up to where Adam was, he took us double that all the way into heaven itself where he sits. That's why we're told, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably into Jerusalem and cry unto her, because her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, friends, this is, I'm about to launch off into water that even I don't understand. But hang with me for just a second, because I'm not a math teacher. But there is a principle in math that is very important, because I've heard people say, well, if the Lord's going to give you double for all your sins, that's just an encouragement to sin, because you're going to get twice as much blessing. No, it's not. And here's why. There's a principle in math called infinity. Infinity has no bound. It's something that is studied, and man, the more he uses it and the more he exercises it, the more I'm convinced he doesn't understand it. Infinity can only be explained in God, in his ways and his doings. We think of it biblically as eternal. Well, infinity is described in math as going forever one way and forever another way, both negative and positive. Well, to me, negative infinity is everlasting judgment, world without end. Infinity positive is everlasting life, righteousness, and bliss, world without end. You know what's amazing? You subtract something from infinity, you know what you get? Infinity. It means infinity minus one is still infinity. That means infinity plus one is still infinity. No matter how much I have sinned, I can't add to this double blessing the Lord has given unto me because it's beyond measure. It's beyond counting. It's not like, well, if I'll just sin a little bit more, I'll get all the way up to full. No, we are already infinitely blessed by God. No extra sin is going to bless us anymore. He has already blessed us far more than we will ever understand or could ever repay. So if there's ever an encouragement not to sin, it's the blessing that God has taken us all the way up out of the pit, wherein is no water, has rendered unto us double, and because of that, we should spend our days thanking Him. We should spend our days rejoicing and shouting and being glad, because we don't look forward like Zechariah did to Him coming in this way. We can look back today through the pages of Scripture and see that He has subdued us. He came riding upon us, and as our Lamb, He has redeemed us from all of our sins. What would have happened, friends, if He had not done what He did? Every firstling of an ass thou shalt not redeem, thou shalt break off his neck. And friends, there are people in this world whose nature is as it's ever been, and it will be as it ever was, and their neck will be broken in eternal judgment and eternal fire. And so would it have been with me without the grace of Almighty God. So when it comes to this life that I live, I can look back and shout because my King has come. I can rejoice, friends, because my King has been here. He hasn't just obtained salvation. He brought it with Him, and He extolled it freely unto all of His people. And because of that, He says, turn you to the strongholds, ye prisoners of hope. Friends, I have hope that what He did 2,000 years ago, I'm going to see in realization, in manifest form, when He comes back. So where do I find hope? Where do I find strongholds for this hope that I have? One of the strongholds you have is right here. Because this stronghold that we have, His Word that He's given unto us, had He not given us the Word of God, everything He did would verily be true. But you know what the Word of God does? Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4, he said, the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have what? Might have hope. I can open up the Word of God, and I can go to the oldest book that was ever written, the book of Job, and I could read where a man named Job, who didn't have the law, who didn't have any of the things that we have today, could still look around him and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. How did Job know that? Not even Genesis had been written yet. He didn't have Genesis 3:15 to go by, where the Lord said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head. He didn't have that. He didn't have the law where Moses said in Exodus 18 and verse 15, the Lord thy God shall raise up, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, and unto him shall the people hearken. He didn't have any of that. How did he know that his Redeemer was alive? How did he know that his Redeemer was going to stand at the latter day upon the earth? How did he know that after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I behold with mine eyes and not another, though my reins be consumed within me? Because there is something inside of him that God gave him, the same way he gives to us that had hope of a brighter day. You know, there's people in this world that have never had the Scriptures, they've never had the gospel, they've never had any of the things we've been blessed to have, and there's something inside of them that tells them that something is coming. Paul calls it this in Romans 8 and verse 20. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The child of God has something inside of them that longs to break free. It longs to just be released from this vanity of corruption. I love the story that no Armenian can explain of Helen Keller, the girl from Alabama who was blind, deaf, and dumb. When they finally made communication with her, They started trying to tell her about Jesus. They got a preacher on the scene to tell her all about Jesus. And she smiles and she says, I already knew who he was. Just didn't know what his name was. Friends, one of the things the Bible gives us is the name of Christ. One of the things the Bible does, it gives us the work of Christ laid out and declared for us. We have hope and comfort and consolation from the Scriptures. Why? Because it's a stronghold. This word that the Lord has given unto us, the devil has been seeking ever since it came into the world to destroy it. Even before it was written. Friends, what is written here is just as if God verbally said it. Because this isn't just the word of God, this is the words of God. And the psalmist says that the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver is tried in a furnace of earth. And he says, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. But you know, the devil's been trying from the very beginning to destroy the word of God and the words of God. Because what's the very first thing he says? Yea, hath God said. Did God really say? Did God really mean? Did God really intend? You know, one of the things, and I think I wrote about this week, one of the things that we too oftentimes do, and we listen to our adversary in this, is we look at following the Lord kind of the way a lot of people look at diets. You know, what's the very first thing someone wants to know on a diet? Where can I cheat? Where's my loophole? You know, is there a cheat day? Is there a cheat group of food that I can have? You tell me I can't have any bread, but I can have all the bacon I want? Okay, I'll cheat that way. Oh, so you're telling me that it has to be raw, so I can have all the sushi I want. I mean, we look for all those ways in which to just indulge ourselves instead of just simply saying, well, I know what I need to do, and this isn't not charging for this. It's perfectly free. I can give you the perfect answer how to lose weight. Calories consumed is less than calories burned. It's a physical guarantee in this universe. You will lose weight. What's a perfectly legitimate guarantee in this world? If we know what God has done for us and we desire to keep his commandments, why would we look for a loophole to keep them less? We should be looking for ways to keep them more and to keep them better. And what was it, friends, that the devil did? And what is it the devil still does today? Does God really mean this? Is God really saying this? I mean, this Bible is so old. It was written by men so many years ago. It's been copied so many times. It's been translated multiple times. Are you really sure that's what God says? I mean, I don't know if I've told this story before. If I have, you forgive me. But when I was in college, I was living in a two-bedroom apartment with my roommate. And one Saturday, he wasn't there, and I was, lucky me, and this group of people knocked on my door. And they weren't either of the groups that I expected them to be. They were actually from the campus, and they were handing out Bibles that were called this, the College Student's Bible and Guide for Life. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I took one from them, and while they're standing there talking, I opened up, and I'm just flipping through it, and I'm like, I'm used to the Bible even being black words and occasionally red words. And I said, there's a bunch of different colors here. And they said, oh, there's a legend in the front. So I flipped to the front, and I don't remember which color was which, so you forgive me, I'm just going to use the analogy. Words in green are words we're pretty sure were accurate. Words in yellow we're not sure are accurate. Words in red we don't think they're accurate at all. And I went, no thank you, and I handed it back. And they said, you don't want our book? I said, you said in the very title page that you're not even sure how much of this book is accurate. How much do you think they would let me get away with it on a college campus if I went to the English Lit department and handed them a book of Shakespeare's works that was color-coded? Well, I'm pretty sure Shakespeare said this. I'm really not sure if Shakespeare said this, and I'm pretty sure Shakespeare didn't say this. They would string me up and throw me out. Well, friends, I got something better than Shakespeare. I got something better than any work of man. These are the words of God.
Yep.
And you can take consolation and solace, and I don't want to preach a sermon on the Bible and how we know it's accurate, but friends, this Bible proves itself over and over and over again. There's no other book that could ever be written like this one is, because this one was written by God simply breathing and moving men to write it exactly as he did. This is a stronghold that we have for our hope. Another stronghold that we have for our hope, according to Scripture, is the very thing that this book describes for us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that we hold to, and one of the things that the church, I think, better hold to forever, is that our centerpiece, what is the very central focal point of our religion, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it sets us apart from any other group, because friends, every other group's leader Every other group's head that they ever had for their religion, if you ask them where their head is, they'll show you a grave where their leader is. They'll show you a place where you can go and honor their leader. If somebody says, where is our leader? We tell them where our leader is, and he ain't here. I love it when people knock on your door and they say, you're a Primitive Baptist, where are your headquarters? My standard answer is in heaven. And they say, well, we know that. I said, no, I'm serious. Our headquarters are in heaven because that's where our head resides, is in heaven. And friends, when somebody asks me where our leader is, I can say like the angel said 2,000 years ago, he's not here. And why do you seek the living among the dead? And I'll say this, that doesn't just apply to the tomb of Christ, it applies to our lives as well, that we shouldn't seek the living among the dead. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ is everywhere present and nowhere absent. I hope I said that right. I said that backwards before. But he is everywhere present and he's nowhere absent. But I shouldn't be looking for him among the dead. I shouldn't be looking for him among the vain and perishable things of this world, because his resurrection begots us again unto a lively hope. You know, when Peter and James and John saw his body taken down and laid in that tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had, for 3 days, they were in just dire straits. For 3 days, they had no hope at all because they said, it's all lost. Even Cleopas and his companion walking down the road to Emmaus, what did they say? Well, that's not what we thought. I mean, we trusted that it was he that should have redeemed Israel, and now he's dead. And now for 3 days, he's been in the grave, and I mean, we just don't have any hope. That's why we're so sad. And Jesus upbraids them and says, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that, what? The law and the prophets wrote about him. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Because what they did not yet realize, even though they had been told time and time again, is that yes, he was going to die. Yes, he was going to be buried. But also, yes, he was going to be resurrected. And when they saw him resurrected, their hope revived and it came forth again. And they were able to say, everything about him is true. It's not just that I trusted in him. He is really and truly who he says he is and has done what he said he would do. You say, well, preacher, he hasn't come in visible form and been with us. He hasn't met us on the seashore and told us to come and dine. He hasn't broiled fish and bread for us. He hasn't come into our midst, even though the doors are locked, and stood in there and said, peace be unto you. And I say, yes, he has. And the reason I can say yes, he has, friends, is because, again, what we have is not normal. When people ask me, my children have asked me this, how do we know that what we believe is true? I can tell you this, not just from the Word of God, but also by the experience that we have with our resurrected Lord. What we have could not be possible if Jesus was dead in the grave. You would not have preachers blessed to preach. You would not have song services blessed to sing. Friends, he has come into our midst, even when the doors and the things of this world are shut out. And he stood in our midst and said, peace be unto thee. He's given us, friends, of his own precious hand, food to eat, when he says unto us, come and dine. When we go into the supper with him and he tells us, friends, come up higher. Sit here with me for a little while. Friends, that is our indication that he is alive. It's our indication that he's on his throne. And because of that, this is a stronghold, friends. Not just the Word of God, but where the Word of God is declared. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but where it's seen and manifested through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can come in and dine with him. We can come in and rest with him. We can come in and have peace with him. And friends, more than anything else, we can have these old cold hearts warmed and revived all over again because Jesus Christ has been with us. What is it they said about Peter and John when they stood there before the rulers of the day and said, you can threaten us with whatever you want. Do your worst, because we ought to obey God rather than men. What does it say those that had them there on trial did? It said they took note of them for one thing, that they had been with Jesus. What is that people should take note of us today? It's that we've been with Jesus. And the only way you're going to be with Jesus in this way is to turn to these strongholds. Turn to these strongholds in the Word of God. Turn to these strongholds in the house of God. Turn to these strongholds with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the people of God, where Jesus Christ is manifest in our hearts that have been worked in by his goodwill and pleasure, or worked out with fear and trembling to manifest Jesus Christ in our midst. And he says that he has rendered unto us double. And I tell you, that for a long time, I have only looked at the Lord rendering unto us double in an eternal way. But friends, it's more than just that. When he came into Jerusalem, riding upon that colt, the foal of an ass, there were people there that didn't like it. There were people there that said, you need to tell them to stop. And he said, if these would hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Because what he's saying is, I am going to have praise. One way or the other, I'm going to have praise. Remember what Mordecai told Esther when he told her to go and talk to King Ahasuerus? He says, if you hold your peace, deliverance is going to arise from somewhere else. The reason he knew that is because God's promise to Israel was going to stand. But he says, you and your father's house will be destroyed because you won't enjoy it, you won't participate in it because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. Friends, though Jesus Christ is always going to have his praise, I want him to have it from me. I want him to have it from my lips, from my heart, from my home church, from my brethren and my people. He'll have it one way or the other. Brother Seth mentioned that if this was one day not the case here, they were going to be moving. Friends, the church will always be here. But I want it to always be here. I want it to always be with us where we are. And I tell you that if we do as we should, I believe it will be. If you want to know why this country still stands, because friends, this country is in a situation and has been for over 200 years, it's not normal. To have this amount of liberty and freedom is not normal. It's an anomaly in history to have what we've been blessed to have in this country. Do you think it stands because our forefathers were so wise and great in setting up the government that they did? I'm thankful for the government they set up, but friends, the Lord has blessed monarchies. The Lord has even blessed people in the midst of dictatorships. It's not based on the government that you have. It certainly ain't based, friends, upon the national zeal of America that this country still stands. I believe this country is still here and still blessed the way it is because there's some salt that hasn't lost its savor.
Right.
There's a light that is set on a hill that hasn't gone out. And may that light not go out here. May that salt not lose his savor here, because, friends, it's not just a blessing for us, it's a blessing for our nation. It's not just a blessing for us, it's a blessing for our families and our communities. And it's not just a blessing for us in that we get into it what we put out, we get out of it what we put into it. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And when the Lord blesses Paul, when he commits something to the Lord's hand, how does it come back to him? Does it come back to him one for one? I mean, the best you're ever going to do out of any bank or any financial institution of men is just a little bit more than you put back. I remember the first time I got my first interest statement after I started a savings account, I said, what's the point? I mean, they said, here's your interest earnings this quarter. And I went, how is it that small? And then my dad showed me the percentage. And I said, that's a lot of decimal places. And he went, uh-huh. Well, friends, a financial institution of men is going to give you just a little bit back more than you put into it. That's what interest is in this world. But when the Lord gives talents, and what is it he told that unfaithful servant? He said, you should have at least put my talent into the bank, that at my coming I'd have received my own with interest, with usury. But friends, when the Lord comes and he reckons with his servants, it's not just that, well, we have this that you gave us and we got a little bit more. The man who had five, do you think that was all his own effort, that he doubled what the Lord gave him? Do you think that the man who had two, that it was all his own effort, that he doubled what the Lord gave him? Do you think that it's all the preacher's effort, that you get a wonderful sermon on a Sunday morning, that we have wonderful fellowship on a Sunday morning? No, we have a great master who renders unto us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Not just in eternity, but here in this life. Because in the church, where praise is to be given unto him, world without end, is where this exceeding abundantly above comes in. I mean, I've been to the house of God where brother couldn't preach a lick, actually preached a lick. You know what that is? It's a testimony that God's in the midst.
Right.
I've been in the house of God when brother I.B. Brush Stacker, he didn't stack brush, he actually shut corn. You know what that is? It's the Lord in the midst. And friends, without him, we'd all be brush stackers. We'd all be can't preach a lick. And I've even been there when Brother Brother Deacon Low and Slow, because every song he leads is low and slow. I've been there when he actually led a song. I'm like, man, that was really good. Friends, that's a testimony that God is with us. And I'm saying all this to put your attention that if the Lord can open the mouth of a donkey for Balaam, and the Lord can sit on a donkey that's never been rode and ride him into Jerusalem like he's as meek as a lamb, it's not just that the Lord has changed our nature for heaven. The Lord has changed our nature that things happen here that aren't normal. And when we come to these strongholds, the Lord doesn't just one day render unto us double. He renders unto us double here when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee rule over many things. And we enter into the joy of our Lord. Friends, may we enter into the joy of our Lord knowing that it's our Lord who's redeemed us from our nature, and it's our Lord that still continues by his grace to subdue our nature. So that things happen here that the world knows nothing of, that we can rejoice in all the days of our life. I encourage you and encourage myself, turn to the stronghold as a prisoner of hope. Come to his word. Come to his church. Listen to his gospel. Show forth his praises. In so doing, may we receive kindly from the Lord's hand so much more than we should have ever received and so much more than we could ever expect, because the Lord opens up heaven and just pours it out unto us. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer. We're going to stand together, sing a song in conclusion, publish it at Open Door of the church. If there's one more here that would like to join the church this morning, please come. While we sing some number, we'll also have